We've been discussing rewards and the inspection that Jesus Christ is going to bring to each one of our lives. As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we must all stand before the Lord to give an account for what we've done in the body. All of our deeds will be judged. They will be judged according to what is good and according to what is worthless. And the good, it comes from God. And I was thinking of that song, Mary, Did You Know? It's a good question to ask ourselves as well. How deeply have we entered into the understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done and what He has accomplished for us and in us? And it's that knowledge and wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ, as we've been learning in our Sunday school hour, that is the power for ministry. The materials that we need are God's Word, faith, prayer, and a good stewardship of the ministry that God has assigned to each one of us. You remember in our scripture here in 1 Corinthians that the servants of Christ are to be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. You remember what the Apostle Peter wrote to the church in his letter, 1 Peter 4:10, that each one has received grace. Each one has received a stewardship of God's grace for the benefit of the body. And that as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, you need to employ the ministry, the stewardship of God's grace that God has given to you. And that is how God will judge you when you individually stand before Him on the judgment day, which could be very soon. Jesus Christ could be coming back today. He could be coming back a year from now. He could be coming back 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But whatever it is, it will be soon, as He Himself has promised. And that soon is in light of all of the time that is past, all of the time that is ahead of us. There's just a small window of time in eternity that God has set aside for the church to be functioning in this world, for you to be functioning in your role that God has assigned to you in building up the body of Christ and allowing the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ to shine in a fallen and dark world. And so I don't particularly know everyone's spiritual gift, but I would like to. I would like to be able to understand my own ministry and the stewardship of God's grace that God has given to me so that the elders and the shepherds and the teachers in the church can help each one of you to be involved in the ministry that God has assigned to you. Perhaps, you know, at some point in the past you were given a ministry and it's not suited to your gifts, but we're a small church and there's a lot of work to be done and you've been stuck doing it ever since. Well, maybe we need to discuss what your ministry is, what your gifting and what your calling is, and allow you to serve the Lord in the way that He has gifted you. And then if there is no one to fulfill that other ministry, then it must not need to be done. But we need to try to maximize our faithfulness and our service using the gifts that God has given to us. And so I challenge each one of you, be asking yourself this morning, right now, this question: what is my ministry? Not what ministry am I currently doing, but what ministry does God want me to do? What ministry has God shaped me to do? What ministry has God called me to do? For you will know that much better than someone looking from the outside. And then you need to talk with the elders and the shepherds of this church to make sure that you are fulfilling that ministry. You say, well, I've got this ministry, but it doesn't seem like there's any opportunities to fulfill it. Well, that's just because we don't see them yet. But if you have a ministry, then there are opportunities to fulfill it. And that's what the leaders and shepherds are here to help you do, find that ministry and get it done. Because that's what we want to be, faithful. Subordinates are judged by their faithfulness. In this case, it says in chapter 4, verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. God has entrusted to you a ministry. He's entrusted to you a gift, an ability. And so you need to be faithful in carrying out that ministry. If that's how God is going to evaluate your life, if that's how God is going to judge you, then you need to be wise and to be evaluating yourself and judging yourself before the time to the best of your ability so that when you stand before Him, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We are working together in God's building. That's what He says there. And chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, you are God's field, God's building. And He moves from this picture in verses 1 through 8 of the field of God, the organic growth of God's fruit, and the harvest of righteousness in the hearts of those that He's working in, to the idea of the building. And these pictures are both the most common pictures for the church, God's work in the world. It's a field and it's a building. So if you're involved with either one of those professions, as a farmer or as a builder, then you understand this metaphor very well. The field and the building, they overlap with one another. As you see, Paul puts them so closely together. You are God's field, God's building. In other places in Scripture, these ideas tend to merge together. So that when Peter is talking about the building that is being built up into a spiritual house, he calls you living stones. That the house is an organic house. It's an alive house. It's a house that is built out of people and human lives and the saints and the family of God. And so this idea of life is the one that the picture of the field really pictures well. And the idea of a building, well, it's a living building because we don't want to forget the idea of life. But the building focuses us on the fact that it is God's dwelling place. That God is the one who is residing in our hearts. That He is the one who is empowering the ministry. He is the one who is accomplishing His glory through and in the church. So it's God's building. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your marker in 1 Corinthians and come over to Ephesians, another of Paul's letters, where he really talks a lot about the church. Ephesians is the book. If you want to understand the church, if you want to understand the calling of the church, the working of the church, the purpose of the church, it's here in Ephesians that it's unfolded most clearly and most powerfully. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, he talks about this picture of the building. You are of God's household at the end of verse 9, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you see, again, in this context, when he's talking about the building of the church, he's talking about the dwelling of God. That's the main idea in this building that God is building, with Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, as it says also here in Ephesians, and then each stone, each individual believer throughout church history, from the beginning in the first century up until this 21st century, continuing to add more living stones to this living building. As it says, you're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And that word growing is one that would normally be associated with the field metaphor, but here it's used of the building. And so when we're talking about the church, we're talking about that organic process, that spiritual process, that living process that comes from God who is life in building himself a temple out of human hearts. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And the end of verse 17, the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, plural, all of us together, you are. So we need to understand who we are so that we can understand our job and our work. And each one has a unique individual calling and ministry, as it's described in Romans chapter 12 with all the spiritual gifts that are listed there in verses 5 through 8. And many other places in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians also will give us a detailed list of different ministries. Not the exact same list, because there are a lot of unique callings, and every example of a list that we have in the Scripture is not exhaustive, but just gives us ideas of all the different ministries and callings that God has in the life of His manifold church. The Apostle Paul's calling, he was the foundation man. The apostles and prophets formed the foundation of the church. The Apostle Paul traveled forming new churches, not building on another man's foundation. That wasn't his calling. He could have done it well. There was a great need for churches to be built up after they had been established, but the Apostle Paul was not called to do that. So just the fact that you can do something well and that it needs to be done does not mean that that is God's calling on your life and that He's asking you to do it. You need to be discerning the will of God for your own ministry and know where it is and how it is to be done by His Spirit working through you. So your judgment is based on how you have acted on behalf of the church. Christ will take special note and special focus, and He will evaluate your life. How have you built up the church? So you need to ask yourself, what have I done to build up the church? What am I doing to build up the church? What will I do to build up the church? That is how you evaluate yourself in your life. Let each man be careful, is what it says there in verse 10. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. The individual responsibility and the great care, the great watchfulness, the great concern that we need to have that we do the ministry that God has given us in the way that God has given us to do it. Because there is judgment in man's day. In chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "To me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." And that phrase, human court, is actually human day. That's a paraphrase because the human day doesn't communicate a lot to us. But I bring out the literal translation of it because there is a day that human beings pass judgment. And we pass judgment on ministries, we pass judgment on churches, we pass judgment on individual Christians, and we say, well, this man is a great servant of the Lord, this person, not so much. But remember what Jesus Christ said. You don't pass judgment before the time. You encourage, you edify, you build up other ministries, but it is not for you to make a determination on the worth of other people's ministries. It is for the Lord to do that. Each one will stand before his own Lord. Each one will give answer to his own Lord. And so as we look at the ministries that are going on, we wait for the Lord's day. That there's man's day when we judge, but we don't put much stock in that judgment. But there is the Lord's day when he will judge, and that is our goal and our focus, to be pleasing in his sight. And each one is responsible for themselves. The day will show it, it says in verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The Lord's day is the day. It's the day where evaluation counts. It is the inspection that matters. Only one job evaluation of your ministry will matter forever, and that's the Lord's. And so don't get distracted by saying, well, what do people think of me? Am I impressing anyone? Get only focused on what does the Lord think of me? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? There will be reward or loss, you see in verses 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. You'll be rewarded for what you have accomplished by God's power and by God's Spirit. What you have accomplished in any other way will be lost. And that is the loss that he's talking about. It's the loss of your life's work. And here again, you see that your life's work is evaluated by Christ in relationship to how you serve the church. It's not just me, the minister, who is in full-time ministry, who will stand before the Lord and say, this is the stewardship of the church. This is how I live my life and how you evaluate me according to what kind of a pastor I was for your church. But each one of you, Christ will evaluate your life and say, what did you do for my church? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you do what I gifted you to do? And so the loss is your life, a wasted life, a life that is lived for oneself, a life that is lived for the here and now, so that I can be more comfortable, so I can be more fulfilled, so I can have a greater legacy, so I can enjoy my children, so I can whatever. All of that, if it's not done for God's glory through the building up of the church, is going to be lost. You will suffer loss. You don't want to waste your life. You don't want to have it all burned up. To build himself the perfect home. You know, he gathered all the furniture that bespoke his style and his taste, slowly building it up according to the means that were available to him, going to yard sales and refinishing antiques, finally buying the home of his dreams and remodeling and refurbishing that home, and spending all of his time to be able to have the means to accomplish that. And then one night, the fire burned down his whole home. And everything that he'd collected, everything that he'd gathered, it was lost. And he just got out by the skin of his teeth, jumping out the window. He wasn't able to grab anything. He wasn't able to save his pictures. He wasn't able to save his hard drive. He wasn't able to save one bit of his life that he had invested himself into. That's what it's like for the Christian on the judgment day when his works are burned up, yet he himself escapes so as through fire. Don't waste your life. This is the Word of God warning you, telling you what the judgment's going to be, what the standards are, what Christ expects from you, so that when you get there, you have a reward, something lasting, something valuable. What are the rewards? That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning in the time that we have. A reward in the Bible is a big idea. Lots of verses you could look at on this, and I have to keep my time shorter, so let's just go to Revelation. The first use of reward in the Bible, come to Revelation chapter 11. And while you're going there, I'll tell you about the others. And the first verse of reward in the Bible is in Genesis 15, verse 1, where God tells Abram, "Don't fear, your reward will be very great." So God calls Abram to leave everything, to leave his life, to leave his home, to leave his family. And he tells him, "Don't be afraid to do it. Your reward will be very great." And what a picture that is for the Christian life. God calling us out of this world into the inheritance that he's prepared for us and says, "Don't fear. Your reward will be very great." The Davidic promises also follow in the terminology of reward. The messianic promises also follow the life of David and his future descendant in the many promises of reward. And here in Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, when God brings that fire to the earth, and when he brings that shaking of the great earthquake that shakes everything that can be shaken, so that only those things that are eternal remain, this is what the praise to God is sounded forth in heaven in that day of judgment. Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants and prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, the judgment is all encompassed. Nations, it's the saints, it's those who are rewarded, and it's those who are destroyed. Now, this takes place in the day of the Lord, which goes all the way from the rapture of the church into the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord's day as an eternal day. The hope of reward and the inheritance is not wrong. And the scripture continually holds forth the hope of reward as motivation for us. If God did not want us to be motivated by the thought of reward, he would not have all of these promises about reward in his scripture. And I say this because sometimes we become more spiritual than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard a song that said, "Help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you." And that's a great thought in one sense that, yes, our highest and ultimate joy is giving glory to God. And that's what motivates us in the ultimate sense. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek for other rewards. And we shouldn't seek for a crown. A crown is one of the most consistent pictures of reward in the Bible. When you're looking at passages that deal with reward, you'll come up with a lot of these that reference the crown. We're familiar with many of them in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:8 talks about the crown of righteousness. James 1:10 talks about a crown of life, as does Revelation 2:10. 1 Peter 5:4 talks about a crown of glory. And in Revelation, then, we also find that the elders who are in God's presence in his throne room, they cast their crowns before the throne of God in giving him praise and honor and glory. And so I thought it might be good for us to examine this concept of the crown in Scripture together to be able to understand it. Because I think sometimes when we're thinking about reward in the Bible, we don't think maturely. We have kind of a childish view of rewards. And I say this in the sense that a lot of us think of the rewards that are mentioned there, the crowns that are mentioned there, as kind of something that is like an Awana award or a merit badge. You know, evangelized somebody who was lost, check, I get a crown for that. Serve the Lord in the church as an elder, check, I get a crown for that. And we go through this checklist and saying, well, will I get the crown of life? Will I get the crown of righteousness? Have I accomplished these rewards? If we are honest with ourselves, that type of thinking does not strongly motivate us in a day-to-day life. If we think about it, we really aren't that excited about trophies as grown-ups. You know, I can go out and I can buy a room full of trophies. I can go down to the trophy shop. I can write whatever I want on them, and I can put them up on my shelf. But that's meaningless, right? The value of the trophy is not in the trophy itself. It's not like I'm really looking forward to some gold crown, although, you know, I have nothing against a gold crown. I'm sure it'll be great. But the value of the crown is not in itself, but but it's in what it represents and what it pictures. You know, anybody can go out and buy a silver cup and set it on their shelf, but that's not the same as winning the Stanley Cup. See, when you win the Stanley Cup, there's glory that goes along with that. There's honor that goes along with that. And that is the real value in the trophy. You know, anyone can wear a ring, but when you have a Super Bowl ring, that's something altogether different. And the value is more than the value of the ring itself. And so it is with the heavenly rewards. Let's take a look at some passages that talk about crowns in the Bible so that we can have a more mature view of rewards. God says that in righteousness, he doesn't want us to be childlike. He wants us to be mature. And this idea of reward, it's a very important idea in the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's of vital significance for the Christian life because gratitude and hope fuel the Christian life. And if you don't have the proper hope because you don't understand the value of the rewards that God is offering, or you're not thinking maturely about the value of the rewards that God is promising, then your Christian life is going to putter out. You're not going to have the self-discipline. You're not going to have the self-control. You're not going to go through the rigorous training for godliness that is required to win the prize. Go back to the Old Testament. Psalms, verse chapter 8 and verse 5. There were several people who wore crowns in the Old Testament. You might be able to guess the first one. It's pretty obvious. Kings wore crowns. And the value of the king's crown, again, was beyond the crown itself. It was in the authority, it was in the rule, it was in the power that that crown pictured. And so also the high priest in the Old Testament wore a crown that said, holiness to the Lord. And that the value in the crown was not in the gold itself, but it was in the fact that it was sanctified, that it was holy, and that it set apart that high priest to be able to carry out supreme responsibilities in the life of the nation of Israel and their worship of God. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5 says this, "You have made him a little lower than God," speaking of mankind, "and dost crown him with glory and majesty." Here the crown is a metaphor. The crown is a picture. You don't have a literal crown of glory and majesty on your head. And yet, as God's creation, as God's steward of the earth, whom God said to rule over the earth, you have this crown of majesty and glory as being created in God's image and given God's purpose of governing the creation that He has given to us. It's the glory and it's the majesty, it's the honor of being created in God's image. Come over to Psalm 103 and verse 4. You see, here in Psalm 103:4, God is the one who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. This is something that, again, that Christians and saints can experience now. This crowning with loving kindness and compassion. The crown, the metaphor that is inherent in that idea is glory. The glory that God gives to us as His servants, as His sons and daughters, is this loving kindness and compassion of God that we experience, that we enjoy, that spills out of us and flows over into each other's lives and to every life that we touch. Come over to the book of Proverbs also. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 9. Right after Psalms is Proverbs. Also a number of references to crowns in the book of Proverbs. Here, speaking of wisdom and how it's the most important thing to pursue in your life, to know God's will for you and to be able to do it. That kind of wisdom will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Beauty, glory, majesty, loving kindness, compassion. These are the type of rewards that are promised to those who fear the Lord. In fact, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 22, I believe it is, says this, "The reward for the fear of the Lord are," the rewards for the fear of the Lord, "are riches, honor, and life." There's nothing wrong with riches, there's nothing wrong with honor, and there's nothing wrong with life. Those things are good, they should be pursued, but they need to be pursued with God's glory in mind, through faith in God's word, and by the power that God supplies. God is glory. God is honor. God is life. And God is riches. And He's the one who supplies all of these things. And that is the reward that He holds out for us. Now we look and we say, well, doesn't everybody get this? Does it matter if I live for God in this Christian life? Does it matter if I waste my life and it's all burned up? I mean, everyone gets to be in the kingdom. Everyone gets to experience the glory and the riches and the honor that God has prepared for us. It does matter. There will be degrees of reward. And you say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, I don't care what my degrees of reward are. I'm just glad that I'm going to heaven. You're a fool. It does matter. Glory, riches, and honor are wonderful gifts that God gives. And you spend your life pursuing them, whether you know it or not. And you say, well, I don't care whether or not I have glory, riches, and honor in heaven. I'm just glad I'm going. But I care about whether or not I have glory, riches, and honor now. And in fact, if somebody steps on my good name, you're going to hear from me. You might hear from my lawyer. You care about honor. You care about glory. You care about riches. You're just caring about the wrong ones. You're caring about the temporary ones, the empty ones, the ones that are apart from God. So God says, change your focus. Wise up. Let go of the bubbles and go for the diamonds. I'm offering them to you. Be motivated by truth. Glory, majesty, loving kindness, compassion, beauty. Knowledge is also listed as a crown in Proverbs 14:18. Riches in Proverbs 14:24. And look also at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. You know, thinking about Hebrew poetry, you know that they're parallels. They can either say the same thing in a different way, or they can contrast with one another. In this one, they're saying the same thing in a similar way. They're talking about glory. They're talking about the family relationship and how important that is. Grandchildren being the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their father. And so you can look at the sentence structure and compare words in order to understand their meaning in the sentence. So when it says crown, we say, well, what does crown mean? Well, look at the second part of the sentence. Glory is the word that stands in the place of crown in that sense. And so the crown is this visible manifestation of something that is immaterial, something that is spiritual, something that is relational in this context. And so when we think about our crowns in heaven, don't just say, well, I don't care if I have 5 trophies or 4 trophies. I don't care whether I have 5 trophies or 4 trophies either. But I do care about what the trophies represent and what they point to. Life, authority, capacity, righteousness, glory. Those are good things that God wants you to be motivated by. Come to the New Testament, Luke chapter 19. A couple of specific promises to help us understand this. Luke chapter 19, verses 17 to 19. Here Jesus is talking about the stewardship that is given to us, so that when he comes back to receive his kingdom and he judges us as his servants and his stewards, what kind of rewards there will be for faithful service and a good stewardship. And he said this in verse 17 to one of the good slaves. Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has made 5 more minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. We won't continue and look at the one who suffers loss. We've already talked about that. But the reward here is authority over cities. There will be cities in the kingdom here on this earth during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and in the future, new heavens and new earth. We know of one city in particular, the New Jerusalem, but there will be other cities as well. And here, the authority to rule in Christ's name, to bring him glory and honor in the kingdom by governing cities according to his will and his plan, is given to those who have been faithful in this life. Your whole future destiny, your whole ability to bring glory and honor to God in the kingdom, will be decided upon your faithfulness in the very little thing that God has given you to do now. And so don't look at it and say it's not important. Don't look at it and say it doesn't matter to me. It will matter to you, and it will matter to God. The more capacity that you have to honor and glorify God makes heaven all the fuller. It increases my enjoyment of heaven. The more capacity that you have to love and serve God is the more joy for all the saints and the more glory to God forever and ever. It matters. It matters not only to you, but it matters to everyone. And I'm not in competition with you. There's no limit to the authority, to the power, to the glory that we can bring to God in His infinitude. So it's not like I'm trying to get ahead by pulling you down. But the more that we help one another, the more that we build up one another, the more the glory will resound to God for all eternity. Look also at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. And we try so hard to give our children a good life. We work hard. Think about this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The people that Paul ministered to, the people that he was faithful in carrying out his work of evangelizing and starting the church, they were his joy and his crown. They are what is going to go past the fire, past the earthquake, it's going to pass through the tribulation and exist forever. The reward of the relationship that you have with those that you have served and ministered to in the body of Christ. I don't know if I should say it this way or not, but it comes to mind and I think I'll go ahead and say it. Some of your children will probably not be elect. All of the life that you've poured into them will be gone. But the spiritual children that you have, they'll be forever. Paul didn't have any children. Do you think he missed out on life because he didn't have a wife, because he didn't have children? Did he not get to experience? Did he get robbed? No. He has more. He has hundreds. He has thousands of children. Learn to see it the way God sees it. The smallest acts are rewarded. If you give a cup of water to one of God's servants, he won't forget it. He writes it down. He'll reward it. It's not how much your work, it's what kind of work, the quality of your work, the faithfulness that is rewarded. And the rewards are extravagant. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest man ever born. Greatest privilege, the highest position God had ever awarded to anyone in this world was given to John the Baptist. He got to be the one who announced the coming of Jesus Christ, who set the stage for God's Son. That was the highest calling. It was more important than Moses' job. It was more important than Isaiah's job. John the Baptist was the greatest because of the spiritual privilege that he had, the spiritual authority that he had in God's plan and program. But do you know what Jesus Christ said right after that? He said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." So don't look at your life and say, "I'm nobody important. I have no great job. I'm no prophet. I'm no preacher. I'm no church planter." God says, do not evaluate yourself that way. God has determined who you are, what your ministry is. He says, I will evaluate you by what you've done, by your faithfulness. And the privileges that exist in the kingdom are so far greater that the least person in the kingdom, the one who has no reward that survives the fire, God gives him greater spiritual treasures, greater spiritual privileges, greater opportunities to glorify and serve God in the kingdom than John the Baptist had in this life. Your position in this life cannot at all be compared to what God has prepared for you. And so therefore, live wisely and lay up a good foundation for the future. Look for the reward. Work for it. Discipline yourself. Train yourself. Examine yourself. Be critical of yourself. For the goal, for the prize. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is powerful, and your word is true. Your word convicts our hearts and shows us our small faith. It shows us that we think and act and talk so much like this world around us, and that we know very little of the transforming power that exists through faith. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to see the rewards for what they are. Help us to long for them, to cherish them, to treasure them, so that we can work hard for them to bring you honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.